When Jesus came amidst the people and began to teach publicly, he was confronting a religious system that had been in place for 1,400 and some odd years. And like all religious systems, it had evolved and grown and become what it was. And it had somewhat strayed from what it is that God had said to them at Sinai. I'm on page 51. Matthew 7:21, and it had actually not somewhat; it had largely strayed from what God had said to them at Sinai, because the way people have of sort of reinterpreting God's word as they go along, usually in keeping with the cultural changes, and then somewhat in keeping with what they want it to say, you know, as opposed to, it's inconvenient to say that, so let's not say that anymore, or let's not say that God said that. So, at any rate. The people had very firm notions about some things. They said, we're Jews, and we're sons of Abraham, and therefore we're okay. And anybody who's not Jews, not sons of Abraham, they're not okay. Then inside of us, there are some of us who are more okay than others, they are going to receive larger rewards in bigger places in heaven, and since they lived in a kind of a feudal world, they assumed heaven was also. We have a tendency as human beings to think of heaven as whatever we like magnified by 10.
Did you say futile?
Feudal. F-E-U-D-A-L. Yes, a feudal world. Or class system.
Okay, yeah. I just wasn't quite sure which one you said.
So heaven is whatever we like times 10 or times 100, which is why you have 72 virgins, I guess, is what heaven is for some people. They're polygamous, you know, and seven's not enough. So you got to have heaven, you have to have 72. At any rate, so they had this notion. Jesus came to bring good news, euangelion, the gospel. And the good news that he brought was not necessarily perceived as good news by everyone who heard him. Because he basically came to say, your religious traditions are wrong. They're leading you astray. You cannot please the Father that way. If you're heading in the wrong direction, it doesn't matter how far you go or how long you walk. It's just wrong. And so he came to bring a bowling ball, roll a bowling ball through their religious understandings. And in doing so, he was shocking. He was shocking. In every age, we see that God does this over and over again. He sends some voice to do this in case of the Reformation, you know, that the Catholic Church had developed into a sort of a style that somehow or another they derived from all the religion that had gone before them, which was a mixture of the paganism that they blended with the teachings of the early church. And, you know, when Martin Luther came along, the Reformers, sola scriptura, only scripture, sola fide, only faith. Those are shocking statements against what the religion of Jesus Christ had become in the world. And you had good people who were caught off guard by it, people who were sincere and thought that they were living according to the tenets of what they'd been taught by their parents and by the society around them. And they were living as well as they knew how to live, what they had been taught. And these guys come along, sola scriptura, sola fide. Only scripture, only faith. So Jesus has come in that regard. Usually people like that are called prophets because they come into a community and they challenge the community on the way it's thinking or acting and behaving. And we need a lot of that. When, you know, we have a tendency to get hung up sometimes in our ways of thinking, and as they get blended into the culture around them or our own particular need systems, they drift away from truth. So in Matthew 21, 7 verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, you know what's shocking? Jesus is saying to them, you just because you think you know what it is God wants you to do, doesn't necessarily mean you do. And you have a responsibility to go find that out. He says here that people are going to say, we worked miracles in your name. We did great and mighty works in your name. We helped the poor. We did all these things in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Which you got to think would be pretty shocking. That's what Jesus is saying is going to happen. That you've got this whole bunch of groups of people coming into the throne of God, and he's going to say, I never knew you. Why would he say that? Because the basis of salvation, according to Jesus, is relationship. It's relationship. He says, it's fine that you do these good works. It's fine that you do this, especially if you really do them and don't just say you do them. But you must know the Father. I and the Father are one. I do only what I see my Father doing. I get my direction from the Father. I take my guidance from the Father. I do the Father's will. I'm here to please the Father. That's what I'm here for, and that's what you should be here for as well. Now, there's a subtlety that's actually huge. This sort of challenges our way of thinking. And it is caught up in the understanding of what it means to have Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If I serve the Lord so that it might benefit me, I am egocentric. If I serve the Lord because He deserves my service, then I am theocentric. And when I serve the Lord because it benefits me, I am wrong. So, for instance, if I say, well, I will accept Jesus because He's my Savior, I got my get-out-of-jail-free card, I'm coming at Him from the wrong way. If I say to Him, I will serve Jesus because He's my Lord, in other words, because He deserves my obedience, then I'm coming at it from the right way. Now, the issue is what is the chicken and what is the egg? Where's the cart? Where's the horse? If I serve the God because He's God, I will get saved. I will be blessed. Blessings will come to me. All these good things, the peace of God will come to me. All these things will come, but they'll be as a result of my relationship with the Father, not as the method and motivation for my obedience to God. If I have as my motivation, my obedience to God, how well it does for me, what it does for me, the wifflum, what's in it for me, then when times go bad, then my relationship with God goes sour. Because when I focus on serving God because it's my benefit, and when my benefit gets crushed by the issues of life, then I wind up going, bad God, you know, because, you know, I was in this because you were going to save me from hell or trouble or, you know, disaster or whatever. I mean, that, what happens is that it subtly rots and erodes away our heart from God. So what Paul was trying to tell people in his Gospels is we need to accept the fact that Jesus is Lord, not just that we're going to get our get-out-of-jail-free card punched.
Wayne, don't you think a lot of people, because of their trouble or whatever, meet God on what He can do for us, but then gradually grow and come to know Him?
They're supposed to.
Their motives change.
It's true that it's very common for us to go find God because we're in trouble. But when we find God because we're in trouble, if we park there or camp there because He's fixed us from our trouble, we will not be attached to Him. Let me give you an example, okay? You marry someone who says, I love you because you make me happy. And then what happens is they don't make you happy because they get muscular dystrophy or whatever, they lose all their money or whatever, and you go, well, I'm out of here because I married you because you made me happy. On the other hand, if you say, I married you because I love you, you're worth my love. Whether you make me happy or not, whether our circumstances are good or bad, is irrelevant. I am committed to you. Which of those would you rather have? Which of those would you rather have in a partner? Someone who married you because they loved you, because their heart just required them to be with you. And as a result of that, there was a lot of joy and happiness that proceeded from all that. Or someone who married you for what you got. Someone who married you for what you did. That's easy. We can see this. Our children, for instance, who obey us because we give them what they want, are one level. our children who obey us because we are, in fact, their mom and their dad, and they realize that they should. That's another level. Both of them can wind up with the goodies, but one of them can actually use the goodies. The other one, they just use the parents, you know. So this, what Jesus is coming into this group of religious people here, he's speaking to two sort of groups in Israel. He's speaking to those who think that they're all right, and those who know they're broken but don't know what to do about it. He's got the religious upper crust, the religious people who are very convinced that they are good and righteous and whatever, and if they're not, they're certainly not going to talk about it in public. They're trying to hide it from everybody. Or the people who know that they've broken down, they can't keep the law, they're not able to do all that they could, but they don't know what to do about it. The tax gatherers, the prostitutes, the common ordinary guy who doesn't keep the Sabbath because he's got to work, or, you know, all those kind of things. And Jesus has come to say to all of them that the basis of salvation is relationship. That if we have a relationship, those other things will take care of themselves. I'll give you an example. In Romans 8:28, it says, God works all things to good for those who love the Lord and called according to His purpose. And that scripture is sometimes used to describe how you get a Cadillac, but it's not what that's about. What it's about is the fact that God works in us all things to good, whatever our circumstances are. He works those in us so that it works for our good, our benefit. So the good times we go through are good for us. The bad times we go through are good for us. God can make lemon out of lemonades. You know, I mean, lemonade out of lemons. He can redeem things, whatever. He won't let our benefits destroy us. But if we what? Love Him and are called according to His purpose. If we love Him according to His purpose. Then He says, for whom He foreknows, He predestines to come conform to the image of the Son. So God has this ability to look at us and He says, that person has a heart toward Me. And I'm going to throw everything I've got toward helping that person get to become like My Son Jesus. I'm going to throw all my weight in behind that. Now, that person who I have committed myself to is flawed. They're broken. They have sin in their life. And it isn't going to end anytime soon. But I don't care. Because their heart is toward Me. And they're going to get restored. And so therefore, I'm going to relate to them based on where their heart is. Not just on what they do every day, what their stuff is. God knows what we're made of. He knows that we have we're broken, that we stumble and fall, that we are not going to become perfect overnight, that we're going to grow gradually in our devotion and our love and all that sort of thing. Just like we do with kids. You know, we got these little kids who are running around and you know, the kid just dumped in his pants and you're going, isn't he cute? I mean, you know, it's your 35-year-old does that, it isn't so fun. You know, it's kind of like, you know. You know, hit the porch, guy, you know. But because you see that this child's in development, it's a process, whatever, you don't let stuff like that bother you.
You don't say it's fun, though.
No.
You don't say that.
I grant you. I mean, I've changed a lot of diapers. Yeah, I can do the slosh. I mean, I do that. Back
before. You don't have to do that anymore.
I know.
Thank goodness.
However,
about one time you had God doesn't put out a smoldering flax.
Yeah, it says about the Messiah that when the Messiah came as God's representative of His love toward us, that He would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. And what He meant by that was that He was gentle with our brokenness. I mean, if you've got a fern and it's got a bruise on it, if you just hit it at all, it'll just bend right there where the bruise is. And if you've got a flame that's flickering out because the wick is too small, if you approach it and breathe on it, it'll blow out. And what the Lord says through the prophet is the Messiah, when He comes, God's representative who's coming to bring us back to Him, that He would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. That He was, He was not somebody whose voice was yelling in the streets at people. You know, He was going to be supportive and gentle. And
that's how I found Him. It's like when Wayne met the Lord before I did, just by a little bit. And he was out running around, and in this church we were sort of came into, and they were witnessing in the park, and I was like, oh my gosh. You know, it's like he just jumped in with both feet, and I was like, you know, and I'm real practical here. I was sitting here thinking, you know, I didn't understand about all this, but I knew if we weren't on the same page, I was going to lose my marriage and everything else. And so my motives were real mixed there. You know, wasn't just real pure, like, oh, God, just save me. I didn't want to lose my marriage, you know. Yeah. And but I also was depressed. I had a lot of issues. And but I tell you, he came. He came and met me where I was. That's what I'm talking about. You know,
mm-hmm.
He doesn't break a bruise, you know, and mm-hmm. he helped me to grow. But because I remember that next morning, it's like I put on glasses for the first time, you know, because I remember it when I was 11 years old getting my first pair of glasses, and I was so blind. When I put them on, it was like, oh my gosh, I had no idea that the leaves had all those little patterns in them. I just had gradually sort of lost my sight. And it was just the same thing when, after I prayed to receive the Lord that next morning, I remember, because I prayed before I went to bed, and I went to bed that next morning, it was like I had new glasses on. That's how it was. It was that amazing to me. But it's been a gradual thing, because my motives were all over the place. They weren't all pure and good and everything. You know, I didn't want to lose him. You know, and...
Well, don't you think all of us are that way, though? Our motives are kind of sure. all over the place.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's what I say. It's kind of like the way we relate to our children. We know they're not mature and all that. So he whom he foreknew, he conformed to become, he predestined to conform the image of his son, whom he predestines, he calls, and he calls, he justifies. And I always like to remember what the word justifies means, because it's like, it's just as if I had not sinned. It's like if you have the word justified inside of it, it's just as if I had not sinned. He treats us as if we'd not sinned, even though, you know, so it's like God's not waiting for us to become perfect. Otherwise, we'd never get there. He deals with imperfect people, but what makes the difference between the ones for whom he throws his power behind versus the ones that he lets go their own way is, where are they vis-a-vis the relationship? Are they looking for the relationship? Do they want the relationship? And so Jesus says to this group of people, you're running around, you're doing a lot of religious things, and many of you are very sincere about it. It's what you've been taught. It's what you think is right. But I tell you that if I don't know you, it won't do you any good. It won't do you any good. Yeah, in Romans, and several times, it talks about the fact that we are required to find truth. What we know about God is evident, because it's in nature all around us, with everything He's made, giving witness to what it is. What we know about God is evident because our hearts bear witness. Even the Gentiles who don't know the law, who do what the law requires, bear witness to the fact that there's an internal message from God about what's right or wrong. All of us know that we need to find God. If when I was a religious man, and we're always a religious man at some level, but back when I was a Catholic, a religious guy, and really, really doing a good job, I mean, I was studying to be a priest and all that sort of thing. By the time I was 5, I knew that I wanted to walk with God. I just didn't know how. I learned all the principles of the church and the rituals, and I could read the Latin. I knew what the Mass said, and I mean, I wasn't fluent in Latin, but I knew what the words meant, and you know, I practiced my faith as much as I'd been taught. But I knew it wasn't getting me there. It's like I knew that there was more. I knew that this couldn't be it, and also knew that I wasn't right. I knew that I wasn't right. There was this gnawing sense that I was missing it. Once I got molested 2 or 3 times by 3 different priests, and left the seminary and whatever, and pretty much decided that Catholicism wasn't right, because after all those years of taking a close look at it and studying it and whatever, I could see where it was broken and flawed all over the place. and decided, well, it wasn't right. Well, then I started trying to live by moral code, because you don't expect to find God among the Protestants when you've left the one true church, you know. So when I actually came to know the Lord, it was a real revelation. The thing was, is that I was still seeking. I mean, I had given up on religion, but in my heart, I was still seeking. I was still looking. So Nancy and I had some friends, and they had become charismatics, and they were Catholic like us. They'd grown up and married in college like we did. And but we'd heard they'd become charismatics. They were speaking in tongues and hanging around Protestants. So we missed their wedding because we had a fight that day, and so we still had their wedding present up in a closet.
I'm sure that's right.
I was going through Penny's, and I saw this guy, and he was a shoe salesman. And this is a rich kid whose dad owned a huge photography studio, and he was selling shoes because his wife was finishing up her college. Because when she did, then they went back to Indianapolis. He took over this photography studio and became a rich man, instead of a rich kid. But I got to talking with him, and they were, like I said, they were friends. We hadn't seen him in a long time. So I invited them over for one of our dinners, and they came over. We gave them their present, talked a little bit, and ran out of things to talk about. And so I said, what is this? I hear about you hanging around Protestants speaking in tongues. And so they began to share with us about, you know, knowing the Lord, relationship with the Lord. And it really sounded weird. It was just really, really weird, because I was taught and trained to think in different ways. It was weird. But I had what a psychologist called the approach avoidance feeling about it. It's like how you feel about a snake or something. It's like you want to pick it up, but you're afraid to touch it at the same time. You know, approach avoidance. And when I heard what they were saying, it was like I had approach avoidance. It's kind of like, well, I don't want anything to do with that, yet I want it at the same time. I want what I see in it, what I hear in it.
Passion.
Yeah, I want your passion. I want your security, your sense of well-being. You know. And so we went to a couple of their meetings on a Sunday in a library, where they had a small group of about 30 people, and then we got invited to go with them to a storefront church revival downtown Louisville. It's the last place in the world this educated man was expected to be. That's where I met the Lord. But even though I had sort of walked away from God, and as far as I knew, whatever, and given up on all of that, there was something in me that was still looking for Him. God knows that. He knows, regardless of where you're wandering, where you're going, whatever, where your heart is. And if your heart is toward Him, then He goes to work to bring you home. And if your heart is against Him, He leaves you alone. God is an absolute gentleman in the sense that He will not force us to do the right thing. We're having our daughter's having some troubles with one of her boys. And the problem is that he's not being what they want him to be. And he's not following in his father's footsteps to do some of the things his father did and whatever. And the stuff that he wants to do versus what they want to do, it's not good. I mean, he just wants to be fat and lazy and sassy. He does. I mean, what they want for him is much better. But he can't see that. And they're making a mistake, and they're beginning to realize it, that many parents make, which is they think they can force him to do the right thing. And so what happens is you come down with a ton of bricks, and you yell and you shout and you threaten a way to take away the third television and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You'll be back on black and white, boy. You know, but at any rate, you know, they're so. But and it's got to be a family crisis. I mean, they want him to play football. He don't want to play football. You know, I know you look at it, but you
just like putting your foot in a shoe that's too small.
Yeah. That's right.
That's like telling a girl you don't like her boyfriend.
Yeah, yeah.
She's going to go for him.
But this is a bunch of old, smarter people sitting around, you know. So they're, and we had the same issue with Ben, remember? We had this issue with Ben. And everything in you wants to try to make them do the right thing, because you can see clearly that the wrong thing is not a good thing. You can see it really clearly, and they're just like driving off the cliff, shouting over their shoulder, "This is the way to go, this is the way to go," you know. And you know, you can see the cliff approaching just really, really quickly. You're going, "God, please stop," you know. But what happens is after you break your teeth trying to force them to do what it is they don't want to do, you come to some conclusion eventually that you just got to let them do what they want to do and see what happens. The only question is do they still have a bridge for them to cross back over when they turn around? That's the only difference. So what you learn is, what we learned is you got to let them, eventually you have to let them make the mistakes. And it could be expensive. And we used to pray for God, to God, Lord, please don't kill Ben, but whatever else it takes. And when we said, please don't kill him, we knew we were making a request. There's no guarantees. Because the way he was living, he could have easily wound up in a body bag. But what we found is, I mean, when I got to thinking about what I should do, because I'd done everything, I knew what to do, I went back to the Bible again for the 100th time about, what am I supposed to hear, God? What am I supposed to hear? So I was back in the Bible, and I got to thinking, well, my son is a prodigal son, so I thought, I'll go study the prodigal son. And when I got to studying the prodigal son, I was reading along, and I kept looking at the prodigal son. And, you know, I just sort of, God said, step back a little bit. So I stepped back, and I started looking, and I saw the prodigal son's father. And I said, well, that's, you know, that's who I should be looking at, the prodigal son's father. And the thing that I noticed about the prodigal son's father is, what a wussy he was. I mean, he just gave the kid what he wanted. He was an enabler, you know, we would say. And you had to guess that there had been a long set of discussions between the father and the son about this issue of, could he have his inheritance? Because I don't think he came to him one day and said, oh, by the way, can I have my inheritance? And he said, sure. But there was this long set of discussions. You had to guess it was in there. But eventually, the father gives him his inheritance, and he knows full well what's going to happen. He's going to blow it. And so he lets him go because he knows this kid is only going to learn this way. So it is with God. When we demand our own way, God gives it to us because it's actually the only hope we have left is to crash and burn on our own way and then turn for home. Then he can do something. God never forces any of us to do anything. That was one thing I really began to see with the prodigal son's father. When's the last time God ever made me do something he wanted me to do that I wanted to do differently? Never once in my life had God made me or anybody else I knew. I knew no one around me that God had stepped in and made them do the right thing. And it was revelational to me. So, whom he foreknew, he called, and whom he called, he justified. He treats them just as if I'd not sinned. He sees my sin. My sin doesn't please him. It's offensive, but he overlooks it because my heart is toward him. And he knows that I'm coming at him in his direction and that I will eventually be all cleaned up and what I'm supposed to be. What he's evaluating is my heart, my relationship with him, not my behaviors. If we have a relationship with God, we can be judged on that basis. If we don't, the only thing we can be judged on is our behavior. It's all that's left.
But can't you have a relationship with him and you keep screwing up?
Yes, you do. Of course you do, and he knows that. That's what I'm trying to say. He knows that between now and the time we get it worked out, which may be at the foot of the throne, or it may be like Mother Teresa, you know, a couple of months earlier than that. You know what I'm saying? He knows that between here and there, we're going to goof up many times. We're gonna sin many times. But he knows that our heart is toward him. That's what I'm saying.
I think too, we're like those children who, I think about my Kate, my 3-year-old, who is, you know, now well over a year into potty trained. And now the new thing to teach her is you got to flush after you go to the bathroom. Well, I think with God it's the same way. As we progress, then he shows us something else.
The next step.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, and so
new,
if we had to do it all right to begin with, we'd all give up.
New levels of truth and all that sort of thing. But it's like, exactly. But the point is Jesus has thrown a bowling ball in the middle of their religious understanding. I mean, he just rolled right through their understanding. And he said, don't think you're going to get there on the basis of your good behaviors, your ritual, and all of this sort of thing. If you have no relationship with God, it's meaningless.
Well, it takes a bowling ball when you think you know it all.
He does, doesn't it?
Well, you know, he worked out. He said a lot of great things to the Jews, and yet they didn't follow him.
Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. That's right. And that's because it is not. We don't get God with our brain. We get him with our heart by revelation. Yeah. And it's one of the things that I want to say to my son-in-law, my daughter is that they talk to this kid's brain till they're all angry. They need to pray for revelation, because until he sees for himself what it is that he's doing and where it's leading the wrong way, and that his parents are actually smart, until he begins to understand himself, he's not going anywhere. He's not going in the right direction. So revelation is the issue. That's why when I thank God for his blessings, I thank God for cars and houses and all that sort. That's all great. But what I thank God more for anything else is revelation. Because it's revelation that allows me to walk with God and to live eternally, not anything else that I have, including my gray cells. Hercule Poirot says, the little gray cells.
Well, in my experience with young kids, meaning maybe...
You might 30 or 30 years old.
11 to 18.
Yeah.
Is they're not big in the revelation category.
Depends on who they are, isn't it? I mean, there's some six-year-olds.
Well, I'm not trying to draw a picture that says every single one of them is not.
Right, I got
but
you.
But in general, they've got so much conflict going on in their life that's brought on by so many external forces that it's kind of hard to have internal revelation.
I think that's true with 45-year-old people. I think that you have some young people who have revelation. Is not like you get revelation, now you know everything. It's like you get revelation about this, and then you get revelation about that, and you get revelation about this. So I think you do have a lot of young people who have some level of revelation. And then they get more as they go along, and I think you got some 50-year-old people who have no revelation at all. Mm-hmm. I mean, you got, you know, Thomas Edison and Albert Einstein and a whole bunch of really, really smart people who may not have understood God at all, even though they're brilliant. Stephen Hawking, smartest people in the world. So I don't know that revelation comes. I don't know that. You know, I was 5 years old and I knew I wanted to follow God. I don't know how I knew that. I just knew I did. When I was a kid, I looked around me, and I wasn't particularly a happy kid. I didn't have a particularly happy environment. But when I looked around me, what I saw that was good and right and clean and whole was God. And based on what I'd been taught by my parents, my grandparents, and nuns and priests and whatever, I saw God, and God was good, and I loved God, and I knew he was good, and I knew I wanted to be like God. And I knew I wanted to be a priest, because the priests were the people who were most like God in that day, in my world. And so from that time on, I did. Now, that's a certain level of revelation, but it didn't get me saved. You know, Wesley says this, that the first condition of a man is blissful because he knows not his peril. So 4, 5, 6, 7, however you are, you're as happy as a cat because you don't sense that you're in any kind of danger for eternal damnation. And he says, then at some point, the man realizes his peril, and he's no longer happy. He says, we get to some place in our walk or our life where we realize that there's a God that we have to be reconciled to, and we're not. And then he says, we're no longer happy. And so he said, then people do one or two things. They either get on a journey to go find God, and the journey may be pretty circuitous, it may have a little back, you know, whatever. Or they just decide they'll live without it. So, anyway. I'm not trying to deny anything you said. I hear what you're saying. I think that it is true that there's a lot of teenagers are not long on certain kinds of wisdom, but I find a whole lot of adults aren't long on certain kinds of wisdom, too. I find that I myself have been pretty short on certain kinds of wisdom until it comes.
The only advantage of being an adult when it comes to wisdom is, if you're lucky, based on your experiences and just the sheer fact that you have lived and had experiences for a lot longer than a child, might lead you to more wisdom.
Well said. And the answer is might. But, you know, we all know people who kind of live the soap opera life. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're 50 years old and dumb as a stump. You know what I'm saying? Are unrevealed. So.
I have an aunt who is almost 70. And still has never figured out what her shortcomings are, what she needs to do about them, how she needs to treat other people and relationships. It is still all about her.
Mm-hmm.
Still, even, mm-hmm. you know, she's almost 70 years
yeah.
old. I don't
yeah.
have much hope that that's going to change.
Yeah,
it will.
It's funny about that. My father was 80 years old, and he lived with my sister for the last 4 or 5 years of his life, and she drug him to every prayer meeting she could find. He didn't drive anymore, and he kind of had to go with her. It's the only way to get out of the house. So she dragged him to every prayer meeting, and she would, about once a month, get him to kneel down and pray the sinner's prayer. And he would do it just to make her happy, just to get her off his back. And so he'd go, all right, and he'd invite Jesus in his heart. He'd say, well, Kay, did that work for you now? Is that good for you? She'd go, well, I don't know. And, you know, a month later, they were at it again. So at 80 years of age, she takes him to a prayer meeting, another one in a long line of prayer meetings. And somebody sitting at the prayer, somebody teaching the prayer meeting, says something that he's probably heard 100 times before, and his light goes on, and he suddenly realizes God's not going to grade on the curve. I mean, his basic belief was that he was a relatively righteous man, and he was, and God would grade on the curve, and there were other people who were worse than he, and he's probably going to be okay. He won't be in the top drawer, but he won't be in the bottom drawer either. And that's what he sincerely believed with all of his heart. And then somewhere along the line, somebody said something, and you realize, gosh, to get into the presence of God, I've got to be 100% washed, cleansed, pure. And I ain't. He's not going to grade on the curve. It's either A or flunk. It's either 100 or flunk. And he suddenly got that. It just went like that. And so he went home and he said, now, what's that sinner's prayer? What's that prayer you want me to pray all the time? So she went through the prayer with him, you know, and he prayed and asked God and acknowledged his sinfulness and all that sort of thing. And then he looked at her and he said, you think it took? And, you know, the weeks went on and he was, all of a sudden, he was at peace and at rest. And 6 months later, he died. Now, we have a good friend whose father, his name is Finn, he's from Norway. And his father was 80-something years old. And Sven has been telling him for 30 years that he needs to know the Lord. And the guy's from Norway. He's a good man, really good man. He and his mother, they grew up in the state church. And he has no concept or whatsoever about relationship with God. He is a member of the Norwegian State Christian Church. And that's all that matters. Okay? And he doesn't cheat people, steal, lie, or whatever. And so my friend Sven, he has been just trying to talk to his father for years and years and years about this. And he takes every book I've got and sends it over to the guy as if that's going to just magically trip his switches, you know. And the guy's read them all. So he comes to visit Sven here a couple years ago, and he comes to our Friday morning men's meeting. And he's sitting in the Friday morning men's meeting, and we greet him, and we're all happy to see him, and he knows us by reputation, knows our names. And so, you know, Sven just sort of jumps in and says, now, you know, Dad, you know, whatever, whatever. And he goes, you know, I said, I appreciate that Sven has found something that's really good for him. He likes it. It makes him happy. I don't understand what he's talking about. That doesn't work for me, but I'm glad it works for him. You know, but I just don't think that matters. You know, I don't think there is a relationship with God. I think you just be a good man and whatever. Well, you know, Sven, he keeps breaking his teeth trying to fix that. And then last week, the man dies. So he's on his deathbed. Sven gets on a plane, flies over there, and sits down, and he kneels and talks, you know, at the bedside, and he talks to his dad. And his dad's going, I don't see it. So, you know, Sven says, well, what should I think about that? And I said, well, you should think that he and God have a conversation, and there's only he and God knows what's going on from there. But I think you can. We had a guy who was the founder of one of the companies that I work for, and he was a brilliant man, and he started this company, and it was brilliantly conceived. And he was an absolute avowed philosophical objectionist. He was an atheist. He was an Ayn Rand philosophical objectionist. And so were the several people around him, because they were his sort of disciples that started this company. And his board of directors had a bunch of evangelical Christians on it. And this guy develops this horrible, incurable cancer. And so the board of directors hires John Bartus to come in and take over this company. It's real small. And he later grew it really big and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, he comes in. And then John hires me shortly after to come to work for him. And this guy's name is Robert. Everybody loves him. Everybody in his company loved him and whatever. And so the board of directors and a lot of people were talking to him about the Lord and Revelation and all this kind of stuff. And, of course, it doesn't fit in his schema. So he gets down to about the last week or so of his life. And after months, maybe a year of people sitting talking to him about the Lord, whatever, he goes, you know, he says, I really think you guys have got a point. He says, I really see that that's probably right. But he said, it would be intellectually dishonest of me at this particular point in time to change horses. So I think I'll just ride with what I got. So, Revelation.
Well, those were key words that he said, intellectually.
Yeah, that's right. Well, he, you know, C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Great Divorce, that death is like a bus stop, or a town with a bus stop. It's a little small town with this bus stop. And what happens is people die, they go to the bus stop, and then they wait there for whatever goes next. And that if you want to, you can get on the bus at the bus stop, and you can go up to heaven anytime you want to. But down at the end of the town, there's this kind of like hotel, big old ramshackle hotel. And it's full of philosophers, intellectual philosophers, who love to sit around and debate the existence of God. Now, they can get on the bus anytime they want to and go solve the issue, but they love the debate more than they love the Lord. And so they spend eternity debating the existence of God.
Don't you think that's what a lot of atheists do? They love the debate?
Yeah, well, I think that, yeah, I think a lot of people love their intellectual prowess more than they love the Lord. I mean, you have to, anyway, so Jesus has walked into a people who are in love with their religious prowess. And they could be any of us. I mean, they could be any church at all. And he says, look, all this good stuff you do, this prophesying and whatever, it's all good and well. But if I don't know you, if you don't know me, if you don't know the Father, it will not do you any good. And a really sad thing is that many people in this condition got there because their preachers taught them this. Their preachers taught them that all they needed to do was be good. Our emphasis on Jesus as Savior without our emphasis on Jesus as Lord is not helping people find God. At any rate, Jesus said it's easy to deceive even ourselves. We think our religious behavior justifies, but only our obedience to the Father justifies us. Jesus says it is all based on relationship. I never knew you, he says. And we are required to love God and our neighbor. Those are the two aspects of what God requires from us. Love God, love your neighbor. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, you also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also answered and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison? Did not take care of you. And he said to them, truly, the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will enter into eternal life. So we're supposed to, Jesus said that the gospel is to love God and love neighbor. That's the requirement. We need to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus said that if we do these things, then all other things will flow from it. If we love God with our whole heart and we love our neighbor as ourselves, God will take care of the. We will gradually get rid of all the other baggage we've got. You know, it'll flow out of there. In verse 24, going back to the text. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, maybe be carried to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. These words that he just spoken about, if don't say, you know, that just say Lord, Lord, does it not mean you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven? He said, if you hear these words and you act on them, then you're compared to the wise man who builds a house upon the rock. And the rain descends, the floods come, the wind blew, burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So, if our relationship with God is based on what He can do for us, and then the storm comes, where are we? If our relationship with God is based on who He is and the fact that He deserves our our worship and our praise, and we love him for himself, not just for what he does for us, even though, frankly, being associated with God is very beneficial. Then when the storm comes, we won't be destroyed because our house is built on the rock, on Christ, not on the sand, that which evaporates underneath us. Hearing and knowing the Word of God is not enough. We are saved by obedience, not by knowing doctrine. The word Shema means to hear, but it also means to obey. If we did not obey, we did not really hear. James tells us that faith without works is dead. He tells us that even the demons know good doctrine. Even so, he says, if it has no works, faith has no works, is dead. Being by itself, but someone may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons believe and they shudder. So you have right doctrine about the nature of God? That's good. The demons have right doctrine about the nature of God. And it scares them to death. In 121, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. I was going to talk about the two sons here, but let me stop for a minute and say that if we love the Lord, then we actually listen to what he says. You have the sort of traditional male scenario you see on television where the wife is talking, he's going, yes, dear, uh-huh, dear, yes, dear, you know, Archie Bunker, around the thing, you know, the life of Riley or whatever. So even though we're saying, yes, dear, we're not really hearing. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, God is looking for intimacy. It says here that, what do you think? A man has two sons. He came to the first and he says, son, go work today in the vineyard. He answered and said, I will, sir, but he did not go. Came to the second and said to him, same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet afterwards he regretted it and he went. Which of the two did the will of the Father? The latter. The first guy is saying, well, I know my father, but I don't have to pay attention to him. The last one says, well, I don't like my father, but I know him. I know what he wanted. I needed the right thing. And so he went, even against his will, much as, you know. Now, he was the one who said, no, I won't. But then he went and did the will of God. And the Lord, the father looked at him and said, that's a good son. I mean, he was fussy, but he did it. He looked at the other guy and he goes, and he's all talk and no show, no go. That's not a good son. The latter, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. And remember, Matthew's conversation about the kingdom of God is that place on earth where we're walking with the Lord and understanding whatever that leads us to heaven. It's not just heaven. So he's going, tax gatherers, known sinners, prostitutes are going to find the kingdom of God before these righteous people will. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, in the way of righteousness, in right relationship. John came to you preaching right relationship. You know, we have a tendency to think of the word righteous as meaning sinlessness or good behavior. That's how we tend to think of it. Why do we think of it that way? Because we have converted the term righteousness to mean good behavior and sinlessness because that's what we think the gospel's about. But the term means right relationship. That's what it means. So, you know, if you say, well, that's a righteous man, what you think you're saying, because the way we have twisted the term, is he's a sinless guy. And he's a do-gooder. He's a good person. And so what we've done is we've redefined the term righteous to make it fit with our understanding of what truth is. It's like the kids who say that they went to a party and it was bad, it was the bomb. You know? or to, you know, the newer one is that was sick. I went to the party and it was sick. I mean, that was really good.
Yeah.
It was sick.
I hadn't heard that.
No, you just you don't have enough 14-year-olds. It was sick, man. So what happens is we redefine terms, and then we read those redefinitions back into the scriptures, and they mislead us. But if you just take the word righteousness or righteous, and you say and you read right relationship every time you say that, it will guide you. John came to you in the way of righteousness or right relationship, and you did not believe him. John said, "You are religious people, but you're all going to hell. What you need to do is to repent, acknowledge God as God and your own sinfulness, get rightly related with him. The relationship is you are God and I'm a sinner, not I am a good man and you're my servant." John came to you in the way, and you did not believe him. But tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. Tax gatherers went down and said, "You're right, I am a sinner, and I do need God." And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him, Jesus said about John. You saw this, but you did not believe him. You felt no remorse. You saw that the ungodly, so to speak, went down and acknowledged their sinfulness and were received by the Father, because they acknowledged the Father as their Lord, as their God. So not everybody who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm not really your Lord unless you are my obedient servant. You know, you can call it a Lord, you can call it a cow, you can call it a, you know, a house cat, you can call it whatever you want. That doesn't make it so. You can call it love. That don't make it love. We do not understand the things of God with our carnal minds. I need to wait for her to come back. We're just talking about this scripture. Please, yeah.
I was raised Baptist, and maybe it's because I don't remember or I didn't interpret it right, but I don't ever remember hearing about relationship. Maybe it was in verses that we learned and so forth. It didn't say it exactly like that.
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
Yeah.
So,
well, anytime it said the word righteous, it was the same relation, right relationship.
Okay.
But
it,
you were interpreting it as good behavior.
Right.
Yeah. And that was, I mean, look, I was raised Catholic, and there were a lot of good people, but that doesn't mean they always interpret everything correctly. See, different groups have their biases toward what it is that they, you know, Catholics and certain other groups are really into ritual and obedience to Rome. Obedience to the church. Catholics are, you know, you've read the 12th century, you know, about all about the obedience to the bishops and the popes and whatever, you know, those things. Baptists tend to be, Brother Charles, who was a Baptist pastor before he got kicked out for having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he said, whenever you say independent Baptist, you said independent twice, you know, because Baptists aren't really big on obeying anybody, but they are big on, you know, certain other things. So they're big on being good and doing, having the right doctrine and behaving and doing things right. So it doesn't make them bad people. It's just that their emphasis wasn't there. Now, I think when you, if you look, for instance, at, I'm sure you heard all this scripture that said in the Old Testament that God said, "You, Israel, are like a unfaithful wife to me. You're like a harlot. You're like an unfaithful wife." So their idolatry, he related to it as the behavior of an unfaithful wife. He said, "Our relationship is broken because of your unfaithfulness." He didn't say, "I'm sending you to hell because you're worshiping a statue." He didn't say, I'm angry because you worship a statue. He said, "I'm angry because you have violated the marital relationship we have." You see?
Mm-hmm.
So I think what happens is that you can, we can sit there and read all this stuff, and if we don't have revelation to see it, we, you know. And when people are, that's why you're supposed to study the Bible yourself.
Yeah.
Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
So when did the simple phrase, relationship, talking about us and God, and being God's friend and all that. When did that come in, and where?
What did James say about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was considered to him as righteousness, and he was seen as a friend of God.
Yeah.
See, I was raised Pentecostal.
Yeah.
And we were not taught relationship. We were taught, this is wrong, this is wrong,
yeah,
this is wrong,
right.
This is wrong.
Yeah.
And if you don't do any of these
that's
things,
right.
then you're okay.
Yeah, and how did it work for you? You see, I think the thing of it is that sort of by definition, all these things were good, but they didn't work for us because here we are. You know, we're still trying to figure it out. We're still trying to figure it out. I mean, most of us came away going, you know, it didn't work for me. I mean, it's. I would tell you that I gained a whole lot from being Catholic, but it didn't work for me. I kept seeking. I kept looking. It did. Your Pentecostal didn't work for you. I understand. I've been there. And the same thing. You know, you're here. You're seeking. If it worked for you, you wouldn't be here. So there's something in all of this that said, well, there's got to be more.
Well, now, see, I came up in a Baptist church, too. And I don't think we didn't use the phrase relationship.
But you understood that.
But I came up with the thing that came through with me was obedience. Got to be obedient.
Mm-hmm. That's what I was saying, though.
But it worked.
Well, it worked. I mean, even though we were taught, don't do this, don't do this,
no,
don't do this,
be obedient. No, I'm not saying don't do this, but, don't do that, even though Baptists weren't supposed to dance, we did, and all that kind of stuff.
Uh-huh. Where do you find four Baptists? You usually find a fifth.
In God's
yeah,
word.
Yeah.
That we were supposed to be reading God's word and being obedient to what God teaches.
Well, the teaching of obedience as a way to God is a whole lot closer to truth than the teaching of what God gives me. So the point is that.
But that's the thing about Baptist churches; they're all different.
Well, so as and so are
a lot of
churches.
Yeah.
So are that I yeah. Like I had a great,
how you,
great
how you receive,
spiritual church.
I mean, you can teach one thing to 10 people, and they'll all come
that's
out
right.
with a little different version of it.
Well, that's right. And I think that you see that down to history because, like, the great revivalists that came out, you know, they all came out of these organized churches.
Yeah.
But they heard it differently. They heard different things. You know, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God was a relationship issue.
Yeah. Well, relationship, to me, is not a denominational
mm-hmm.
issue.
Mm-hmm.
It's a...
It's a personal.
Well,
it's what you get out of the Bible, and if you read it the way we're going through it now, you see all the emphasis on relationship. But I don't think really any denomination really emphasized that.
No.
For years,
no.
years and years.
No, the reason why you hear it here is because I emphasize it. I have redefined. In my own mind, I redefine what it is God wants from us in terms of relationship. And so I have made it the center of how I describe what it is God wants from us. All salvation is based in relationship. All relations based in trust. My scripture on it is many places, but one of them is Abraham believed God, and it was considered to him as righteousness. And he became known as a friend of God. Yeah, Kathy?
To me, relationship, you can't have a relationship with anyone that you don't spend time with.
Well, I a good relationship, yes.
Right.
But like I know, for instance, women who have relationships with an abusive alcoholic husband, they get beat up constantly. They keep going back to them over and over and over again. They have a relationship, but there's nothing holy about it at all. And if you say they spend time with them, it's only during the beating.
Right.
So that's not.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? So. It's not just my emphasis on relationship is because that's how I have come to understand what God is wanting from me. And then as I read it, I see it everywhere. And so I point it out everywhere when I read it. And you know, people always want to know, I guess especially Americans, I don't know, but people always want to know, cut to the chase. What is the bottom line? And so what happens is that in order to give people a bottom line understanding, I have emphasized the phrase, all salvation is based in relationship and all relationships based in trust. Because I feel like as a teacher, if I can get that into people's hearts, I have done a good job of teaching them what God wants them to know, and all the rest of the stuff will follow.
And then there's that old Baptist song, trust and obey.
Yeah, and yeah.
You get to the trust, yeah. Then you're going to obey. Yeah.
Well, you're better off to have Jesus as your Lord than Jesus as your Savior if you're going to be an only person. So if you have Jesus as your Lord, which is the emphasis on obedience, you're going to be much better off than to have Jesus as your Savior with no commitment to obedience at all. Because, you know, we all remember the 70s when all Hollywood was becoming Jesus people, remember? And, you know, like I told you before, I turned on the TV one Sunday morning and Shuler was preaching. And he said, you know, we're getting ready to have this great Hollywood actor come and tell us about his walk with God. And I thought, well, I got to see who this is. Ladies and gentlemen, Glenn Campbell. Well, Glenn Campbell was stealing Mac Davis's wife at that particular point in time, very publicly, you know, and living a very debauched life. But he had come across some Pentecostal preacher who told him that if he would just accept Jesus in his heart, you know, whatever. And so now he was a committed Christian and he was on whatever. Now, concerning Glenn Campbell, he has actually since then developed his relationship with God a great deal. He gets drunk every once in a while, but he is
he's now
Alzheimer's.
His last concert.
Yeah, because he can't remember the words and stuff. But I think he's become a genuine Christian. But at the time, the idea was that if you would just kneel down, this was the big emphasis of the 60s and the 70s. If you would just kneel down and pray the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus to come into your heart. If you would do that, whether or not it had any ongoing ramifications to your behavior beyond all that, if you would just say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead for my sins, you know, if you said you believe that, that's mental assent. James says the demons have that. That won't get us there. Paul said, you know, shall we sin mightily that grace might abound? Because the grace of God, Paul says, covers all of our sin, past, present, and future. So as a person who is walking with the Lord, the grace of Jesus has covered my past sin, my present sin, and the sin in the future until there is no more sin. It's going to cover that. So should I say, well, I've got this great eraser, so why don't I just throw a couple adulteries in here? Because, you know, if it's all going to get swept out, you know. Paul says, shall we sin mightily that grace might abound? He said, heaven forbid, you know, we're... It's interesting because in Romans 7 he says, the very thing I don't want to do is what I find myself doing, and what I want to do, I can't pull it off. But he says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What happens is if we're walking with the Lord and we still find ourselves having problems with our sinfulness from time to time, and I'm not talking about, you know, overt going out, I'm talking about we keep stumbling into our sinfulness, you know, whatever it is. We're not meant to live condemned, he says. That's Romans 7, transition Romans 8. You know, there really is no numbering system. It's just one right after the other. We're not meant to live condemned because God will cover our shame. Jesus covered our shame while we're getting rid of our sin. But if I'm just a bold-faced sinning against God, then I own my shame. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So if my heart is toward God and I'm working on it and whatever, I do not have to feel ashamed. Shame is from the enemy. It's not from God. So another example of God saying, I don't like it that you're sinning, but I don't hold it against you because I know you're in a remedial program. You're getting there.
When David took Bathsheba and had her husband killed, I can't remember. Was that the last thing he did?
Last biggie?
Yeah. Did he cut all that stuff out after that?
Pretty much. Pretty much. David's big sins were that he numbered the people, that the sin with Bathsheba. And you'd have to wonder about the fact that that King Saul required as a bride price for Michal 300 foreskins from the Philistines. Because Philistines don't give up foreskins easily. And so he had to go.
Who does?
He had to go bring 300 foreskins from the Philistines, you know. So apparently he had to murder 300 people in order to marry his daughter. So, you know, that was pretty bloody. But No, but yeah, those were the biggies. But in Psalm 51, I mean, when you read Psalm 51, at the beginning of the psalm, it'll say something like, a maskil by King David for after he sinned with Bathsheba. Okay? It says that at the top. It explains to you this is what the psalm was about. Well, David organized the liturgy of the temple into, among other things, five groups of psalms, which were read every 30 days in a cyclical manner. And so every time Psalm 51 comes up, it was read in the temple, a maskil of David, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So read into the temple every day was, this is what David said after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. You know, so he was acknowledging in church constantly that this is what he did.
Do you think it's possible that you don't know what a sin? I know that sounds stupid. That you don't know something is a sin.
Oh, absolutely. Oh no, absolutely. Okay. It's not stupid at all. I think the thing of it is very often we are not willfully sinning against God about anything. But what happens is that we forget that many oftentimes our sins are seen to us as virtues. Why? Well, because we've been poorly taught, or the culture has seduced us into thinking so. So what happens is that what we have to do is what David did, which is say, you know, David's sitting here going, you know, I guess I understand this, but I really can't believe that I've gotten into this much trouble. I really can't believe that I've gotten this bad. I mean, I understand when you chase a woman, you know, I've had a few of those, but you know, then you go kill her husband. I will tell you that I have awakened in my stupor on more than one occasion and gone, I can't believe I was that stupid. I can't believe that I was that overtly wrong. You know, I can't believe that. And it's an example might be, you might wake up one day and realize that you've been a blinking racist all your life. You might wake up one day and realize that. Or you might wake up one day and realize that you've been a homophobe all your life. And you go, you know what? That's been wrong. It was always wrong. I didn't see it as wrong. Everybody around me told me it was okay. I thought it was a virtue.
So I can look at you and think, Wayne's sinning out the nose, you know. But Wayne may not realize.
So you pray for me. Get revelation.
Right, I know. But I mean, what I'm saying is you
and don't
can
tell
see
my
somebody
wife.
Else doing something and think, you
yeah.
know, how can they call themselves a Christian
yeah.
and still be doing that?
That's right. That you can. And what Jesus would say is get the log out of your own eye
right.
first.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can go help them. So the I'm convinced that most good people do not intentionally sin. I mean, good people tend to know when they've done something wrong that it's wrong. But that's not the things. I mean, those things they can deal with. It's the things that we don't see that are displeasing to the Lord. Mm-hmm. You know, we wake up one day and we realize that we have not been living considerately with our wife. You've heard me talk about this many times. That as much as we thought, I mean, we haven't committed adultery and we don't beat her or that sort of thing, but we've really not been living considerately with humility and preferring one another. We've been living selfishly with our wife, and she's letting us get away with it because she's a good Christian person and she's willing to do all this. That doesn't mean I'm right to get away with it. So what happens is God says to me, well, Wayne, the number one person you need to protect your Nancy from is you. I mean, well, that, you know, and after you look at that for a while, you go back and you go, how could I be so stupid? Of course that's wrong. You know, or, you know, you think that, this is a real revelation to me. I mean, I used to think when people would give me trouble, they were against me in some way or the other, very often in classes or something like that, that they were just evil people, and what I needed to do was just blast the snot out of them. You know? Just, you know, just drive them out of the class, make them look like idiots and fools, you know, whatever. And what happened is, you know, you turn a couple classes into a slugfest, and everybody goes around and says, is there a Christian in the room anywhere, you know? And you realize, you know, that this isn't good. There's something wrong here. And so you go to the Lord and you go, well, how am I supposed to deal with this? And he goes, well, you know, you could read the Bible. You know, love your enemies and blah, blah, blah. Turn the other cheek and the cloak also. Befriend those who are hostile towards you.
But I think as his wife, do the same thing as you do, as men do to their
sure,
wives.
That's
I mean,
right.
I do. I think we do.
Oh, you do. You do. I'm glad, you know, Kathy's been telling me. I told her you'd see it. I told Kathy, I said, don't say anything to her, she'll see it. Yeah, we're all capable of all of that.
But we are.
We're okay. And so the point is that, look, I want to be God's friend. When you get to the basic motivational structure of it all, I want to be God's friend. That's what I want. I want to be God's friend. I want anything in the world. I want to be God's friend. I want to please Him. I appreciate so much what He's done for me. I find that His world makes sense, and the rest of the world's a pile of poop. And I want to be His friend, and I want to please Him and make Him happy. And so when I begin to realize that in order for me to do a better job of that, then I need to change, then I need to begin to ask God, what should I change, Lord, that I might be more useful to You, a better servant to You, a more of a friend to You? What can I change? You can liken it, as the Bible would, to a love relationship. You know, I want to be your friend. I want to be your lifetime friend. What do I need to change to be your lifetime friend? You know, what do I need to give up to be your lifetime friend? Because I want to be your friend. I love you more than anything else. I want to be your friend. So I'll forsake all others, and I'll give up this, and I'll give up that, and I'll give up my selfishness, and I'll rock the baby at night, change the diapers, and, you know, feed the bottle, and
do all the housework, and cook all the meals.
That's exactly. Whatever.
Wash the laundry, put it out.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's right.
Well, I will talk to you. I will sit and talk to you. I'll close the damn paper and sit and talk to you.
And listen.
That too.
And listen. That's a good point.
Don't push.
Yeah. And God will say to her, and don't talk so much. Let Him have some time with His newspaper.
I've never said that.
All right. So that's the point. So that's the point. And
we've been talking in another class on Monday night about the Matrix, about He's comparing that to just
the world.
Get captured by the world. So often we don't even see what's capturing us. You know, we just have to ask God to show us. We can just buy into the world.
A basic principle of the monolithic structures that capture us is they prevent us from seeing themselves.
I guess my point was that it's just so easy to look at other people and think
and figure it all out and know exactly what they're supposed to do.
It's so easy to.
It is, but you know, one of the things is that, you know, when you do, if God does show you something, you should say, well, God, is that in me? Because psychologists tell us that it's easier for us to identify our flaws in other people than it is to identify them in ourselves. So, and remember, if we're seeing them as captured, not evil, that's the way God would see them. So, you know, you say to them, if you have to say, if that person can be captured, why can't I be captured? In Romans 8:6, we do not understand the things of God with our carnal minds. This is what we were talking about earlier. When you left, I stopped so that I could get back to this room. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law. It is not even able to do so. The carnal mind cannot make sense out of God's thinking, His ways, His requirements. It's hostile toward it. It's like, it makes no sense at all. It's stupid. What God says is stupid. The truth of God must be apprehended by the spiritual mind. We often speak of the spiritual mind as the heart. We say, you heard in His heart. In other words, we understand God only by revelation. We must use our brains to seek God, but truth is revealed more than mentally apprehended. Truth is revealed more than mentally apprehended.
That's an interesting word, apprehended.
Yeah, apprehend the truth, to capture it. It is revealed to us more than captured mentally, is a way to say that. This is what the scientists call the aha phenomenon. What I'm saying is not weird philosophy. The scientists will tell you that they're looking at the facts, with all of their brains, their computers and everything else. And then, bink, a light comes on and they suddenly see it. The aha phenomenon. You know, we've talked about this before too, but they didn't suddenly grow brain cells. They didn't suddenly get a bigger brain. they got revelation, which is why every scientist before 1850 gave God credit for all of their scientific revelation, including people like Michelangelo, who said that God showed him the figure trapped in the block with sculpture, the figure trapped in the granite,
right,
and that what he would do is just set it free. That's the way he described is the revelation he got. He just.
All this talk about relationship, it just occurred to me, you know, we meet some people and we're acquaintances, but then we meet other people and we sort of bond with them.
Yeah.
And it's that bonding.
You know what happens is you get
just comfortable with them.
Well, you get bought into them, don't you?
Yeah.
You begin to own their good days and their bad. You begin to own them, both good points and bad points.
Right.
And you develop a grace for them, good and bad.
Yeah, and you sort of agree with everything they say. They agree with you. They're not taking exception to all the.
Yeah. Or if there is a disagreement, there's no hostility about it. You just agree to disagree.
Right.
Yeah. You make room for each other. That's relationship. That's right.
Or there can be the other situation where you don't agree with everything each other says.
Mm-hmm.
But when you established the friendship, you saw into their heart and you saw what kind of person they were, and they did the same thing with you, even though you don't agree on everything.
And you agree to disagree.
Right.
Yeah, that's what she's saying. I mean, that's right. Bob Mumford said God said to him, Mumford, you and I are incompatible. He said, Mumford, I never change. Paul said that Jesus came to give us a ministry of reconciliation. He came to reconcile us to God. Paul said Jesus came to reconcile us to God and to give us the ministry of reconciliation to God and to one another. So Jesus came to reconcile us to God, to bring us back into fellowship with God. Another place where it talks about relationship without using the word relationship. This is how Paul describes how he received the gospel. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard about my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. So when Jesus revealed himself to me, I didn't go ask anybody else whether they thought it was right or not. Because when Jesus revealed himself to me, I knew it was right. And then I went away and off my own to think about it and to understand it. And then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and I met with Peter and with James. And I told them what I had thought, what I'd learned, and what I'd seen, whatever. But I did not submit myself widely to the church for them to tell me whether I was right or wrong. And you know, it's a good thing, because they would have told him he was wrong. Mm-hmm. We should be very grateful for understanding the gospel and not feel haughty toward our fellow man who does not. Why? Because revelation's a gift. It's a gift. All we did to get revelation was to ask God for it. We should not see ourselves as blessed. We should see ourselves as blessed, not brilliant.
I like that.
Okay. We in the class now. Finally said so
yeah.
Okay, there it is. No, thank you. The result was, you got to realize that this is full of a whole bunch of stuff that I like.
Yeah.
This is what you're getting is the list of the things I like. Okay. Yeah. The result was that Jesus, that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus got into trouble with the religious leadership for teaching with authority. He goes, how dare you go tell people that you know what truth is? You know, you didn't come from our seminaries. You did not. You were not approved. You're out there teaching as if you know. How dare you? If he was not authorized and sent out by them, he must not be valid. Jesus spoke what God gave him to speak. We all are betting the farm. We're all betting the farm that we're right. If we die and we find out that the Muslims are right, you know, it's going to be like, ooh, ouch. We're all betting the farm they're wrong. We're betting the farm we're right.
Yeah.
Okay? Mm-hmm. And when we, you know, when I teach or anybody who teaches, they're betting the farm. And the Bible says, let not many of you be teachers because the judgment on teachers is heavy. So we're betting the farm. And the when I was just polyparroting everything that the priest taught me, you know, I didn't know anything. I only knew what they told me to say. Mm-hmm. So what happened is I began to go find God. I began to go find him and seek him. And I'm sure you have too, or you wouldn't be here. You're obviously seekers, or you wouldn't be here. You've obviously said, all right, God, if you're there, show me. What do you mean? What's right? What's wrong? I hear what they say, but what's really true? You wouldn't be sitting here if you didn't feel that way. And once you get to the place where you feel like you know what God is saying, you're betting the farm. That's why I call it faith. That's why I call it faith. Jesus said, I'm betting the farm on my relationship with the Father. Because of my relationship with the Father, because I know the Father, because I've spent time with the Father, because I've heard the Father speak. I've heard him speak in his word. He's enlightened his word to me. I understand. I am willing to stand up in front of the multitudes and say, these religious leaders are wrong, and this is right. And I know what it could cost me. But I also know that if I don't, it could cost me my relationship with the Father. It's easy to be acceptable to people. You know, when you study the Word of God, you've got to. There's so much out there, but you know, you got to go back and you got to look at the teachings of the fathers, and you know, the Cappadocian fathers are actually two men and a woman. No, they're not. But the three Cappadocian fathers are two men and a woman. They're called the fathers. Yeah. Anyway, or Athanasius or Polycarp or all these various people in, you know, the Old Testament, the New Testament, whatever. And you can listen and see what the various people have taught. And then we have the eyewitnesses. And we have the anointed teachings of Paul who and such stuff. But there's a responsibility to pick through all the stuff and find out what's there. God hides in plain sight. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, Psalm 110. And it's the glory of kings or noble people to seek him out, to search it out. God reveals himself to those who seek him. In John 7, Jesus therefore answered them, said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So when I teach, I'm teaching what God has given me to teach. And if you are lining yourself up with the Father, what I say will bear witness to you. You'll know. He who speaks from himself speaks his own glory. You know, if I'm saying, you know, reach in those pockets and grab for those rockets, that green salad of salvation, and send your tithes to me. You know, you might want to take a look at that real closely. What you need to do is get rid of some money, and what I need to do is get a bigger airplane. You know, that's may not be. He said, teacher, we want to be with you. He said, the foxes have dens, the birds have trees, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Come along. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He's rightly related to God and to people. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. The term lifted up is a euphemism or is an idiom which meant crucify. We use the term to mean like exalt someone or, you know, whatever. But the term meant to be crucified. Remember another place where it talks about the fact that he was going to be lifted up. It says he speaks about the manner of his death. Remember that scripture? So he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of my own initiative. When you see me die on the cross, you'll know that I'm not doing it for my benefit. I speak these things as the Father taught me.
But they didn't really know it was Him. They didn't really understand until He was resurrected.
There was a lot of things they didn't understand, but the term means, it was the same term they mean to crucify somebody, to lift them up.
I know
on
that part. I mean, it says, you'll know that I am He. You know.
Well, after His death on the cross, they began to understand who He was. Remember, His resurrection is only, you know, 48 hours later.
Right.
Okay. So for 48 hours, Jesus is not exactly correct. He's okay. Just put that for you there. So for 48 hours, He was okay.
They didn't understand.
He's off by 48 hours, and I'm sure when we get there, you can take that up with Him. Now, Jesus, here it's said.
Okay.
The Jews did not think, the ancient world did not think in those terms.
I know.
Okay. They weren't that exact. Of course, they weren't trying to send people out in outer space either.
Right down there at John
12.
Oh, 12, okay. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. So, you know, Jesus keeps saying, it's not me, it's not about me, it's not my program. I'm here to please the Father. He's showing us that the way we should behave and act. I mean, if He's the Son of God, and He feels like He needs to draw all He has from God, then the rest of us seem like we should feel the same way, given we aren't, you know, in some way or another, not nearly as together as He is. And the thing about Jesus is that He spent 30 years developing this understanding. You know, we see Jesus as a contemplative as far back as age 12. You know, He spends 3 days in the temple asking a lot of intelligent questions as a 12-year-old. I mean, you know, where did he eat every night? Where did He sleep every night? 3 days He was there. My bet is He went back to the caravans or he's and hung out with people who were there because just the culture, you know, when all these people came up, they would come up for 50 days' time, you know. And so He would come up and it was like a big family reunion, you know. And people were generous and hospitable and it was kind of like campground, you know, or if you've ever been RVing, you know, everybody's sharing out of their tent and whatever. Or camp meeting, like if you've ever been in the old... have y'all ever been camp meeting? Camp meeting is really cool. Y'all grew up in camp meeting. Camp meeting is an old culture that has gone away, and it's really quite a shame. And there are Methodist and Baptist Presbyterian campgrounds all over the country, especially here in the South. Because some of the great revivals happen in camp meetings like Cane Run or Cane Ridge in Kentucky, the Bourbon County revivals and whatever. So what happened is that you would get your family together and you would pack it up and you'd go to camp. And generally the camps that you see have like kind of wooden houses with like screens on them and whatever. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they have doors that lock and sometimes they don't. And they're kind of wooden bunk beds and stuff, and people just sort of bunk out for a week. And you get up in the morning, and you usually sometimes there'll be a devotional, and then you go to breakfast, and you eat all the sawmill gravy you can stand, and then you go out for your morning lesson sessions, and they teach all morning, and then they break a little bit for necessaries, and then you go to lunch, and then you eat a bunch of stuff again, and then you hang out in the afternoon and kind of sleep it off and whatever, and at night you come back together again after dinner, and you'll have a camp meeting till 11, 10:30, And they sing and they dance, and they dance at their Pentecostal. But they sing and they preach, and sometimes you have more than one preacher who preaches and whatever. And then sometimes in the afternoons there'll be like special meetings or different groups talk about different things. So if you go to conferences, modern conferences are kind of based on camp meeting, only they're usually in nice hotels and stuff like that. So like if you go to the Billy Graham stuff over in, what is that place he's got over in North Carolina.
Okay.
Yeah, if you go over there, there are conferences they hold over there. And those are all shaped after camp meetings. But people would, camp meetings go back to the first part of our, early part of our country, because people would come from miles around. I mean, you didn't have a preacher. There was a visiting guy that came in, you know, the itinerant. But people would, after the harvest was in, but before you could do anything else, there was like a dead time. And so they would go, and sometimes camp meetings would last for months. Not everybody was there for the whole time frame, but sometimes they would come and go during that time. The Cane Ridge camp meeting lasted 3 years.
Wow.
People would go and come back and go and come back.
Wayne?
Yeah.
My parents and on further back, grandparents and so forth, went to camp meeting, and I've heard them talk, or my parents talk about it. And there weren't cabins.
They were tents.
Yeah. Even if that.
Yeah.
It might be designed.
I mean,
out under the stars.
On the ground.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. I mean, that happened too. It's just
it was
if
in the summertime, so it didn't.
Yes, it was.
But if
you had an established place where did camp meeting every year, eventually they got around to building cabins.
Yeah.
In fact, one of the things they would sometimes do would get together and build cabins for the camp meetings, and then you know, then they would, every year there'd be more cabins. We did that. If you go to Tennessee over I-24 up the top of the mountain, Mont Eagle. At Mont Eagle over there, there's a big camp meeting grounds up there, and there are a number of camp meetings in this area that have been converted into kind of small resortish like places, and some of those are nice cabins with locks on the doors and refrigerators and all that kind of stuff. But they were basically camp meeting grounds. Well, anyway, that's kind of like it was with the Jews. They would gather together in the caravanseries. People who had relatives in Jerusalem would stay with their relatives. But think about this. You know, okay, you've got a nice one-room home there in Jerusalem and 80 relatives, you know. So basically what happened is that, you know, you'd put pallets up on the roof and people would sleep. But by and large, people would hang out in the caravanseries and go from door to door. I'm sorry, I've got to quit. So, anyway, so what is Jesus doing every night? He's probably going back to the caravanseries and scarfing up some dinner with somebody who doesn't know his parents aren't even there. I mean, you know.
Do you want to finish? It's just the
where am I?
You've got like 3 lines.
Yeah, okay, let me do that then. I did not see. I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, I speak. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So do not believe modern pundits who tell you that we cannot know what God has said or is saying today, or we cannot trust the Bible to accurately teach what God said and did. Jesus trusted his Bible, so should we. Peter, Paul, James, John, Mark, Luke, and Jude, and Two, you know who Two is? The writer of Hebrews.
No.
His name is Two. If you study, its name is Two. The writer of Hebrews.
I was like,
what? All quoted the Jewish Bible to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. They obviously believed it to be true. Jesus spoke of Noah as a real man and the flood as a real event. Jesus spoke of Jonah as a real man wrapped in fish guts as a story and his story as a real event. They spoke of Adam, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses as real people whose stories are real events. So should we. So we will go 8 to 10. 8 to 10, the 10th is our next meeting. Other comments?
Is the literal translation of righteousness right relationship?
Yes.
In the Greek?
In the Hebrew.
Hebrew.
Yeah, it's Sadiq. Sadiq is T-S, it's hard to spell it in English because you have the wrong characters.
Yeah,
but
that's okay.
It's called Sadiq, T-S-A-D-I. Like if you read the Tanis,
Yes.
They talk about the Tzaddiks, which are men who are rightly related to God or wise men. Tzaddiks, T-S-A-D-I-C-K or Q sometimes.
Yeah.
You know, Q. But yeah, it means one who is rightly related to either God, his fellow man, or truth. You can be rightly related to truth. So that's where the behavior part comes in. Because what happens is this is what you should be doing, and you're rightly related to that. But that's what the word means. Sadaka. Siddiq.